Well, good morning. Turn to the book of Jude. We will look at verses 3 and 4 this morning. You remember we started this study just a few days ago on Wednesday night. There are 25 short verses in this letter of Jude. We were introduced to the author, who is Jude. And this morning we get into his purpose statement. I'm going to read our text and then we will get into it. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. On September 11th, 2001, at 8:45 a.m. on a clear Tuesday morning, an American Airlines Boeing 767 loaded with 20,000 gallons of jet fuel crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. The impact left a gaping, burning hole near the 80th floor of this 110-story skyscraper, instantly killing hundreds of people and trapping hundreds more in higher floors. As the evacuation of the tower and its twin got underway, television cameras broadcasted live images of what initially appeared to be a freak accident. Then, 18 minutes after the first plane hit, a second Boeing 767, United Airlines Flight 175, appeared out of the sky, turned sharply toward the World Trade Center, and sliced into the South Tower near the 60th floor. The collision caused a massive explosion and showered burning debris over the surrounding buildings and the streets below. America was under attack. And every year on September 11th, we take time out of our day to remember with great sadness those events that took place almost 18 years ago. It is an event that will be forever seared into our minds as we remember the greatest terrorist attack on American soil. And for those of us, because I do understand that some of you are fairly young in this room, but for those of us who were alive at that time, we remember exactly where we were when we first heard about this tragedy. And certainly fear filled our hearts and our minds as we began to run fateful scenario after fateful scenario through our brains. Our thoughts immediately turned to our families and our friends with a sincere longing to be with them in that moment. We grieved for the families whose lives would be forever changed by such an invasive assault on our country. And what a horrible tragedy it was. And certainly the most recited question of the day was, how could this happen? How could the security of our country, the United States of America, be breached in such a way so as to allow for such an attack of mass proportion to occur? And the answer to that question was by way of a very strategic, subtle, patient process which was fully committed to by the enemy. This attack plan was not conjured up and set into motion on the evening of September 10th, 2001, but rather it was set into motion over a year earlier as 19 militant extremists from Al-Qaeda secretly snuck into our country under false pretenses and began to infiltrate from within. Many of them obtained visas and secured jobs and then subtly began to prepare for their assault on that fateful day. And though the events on that day were tragic, and we will remember them always, I want to submit to you this morning that there is an even greater terrorist attack that is ongoing in our land, and its schemes are being worked out in churches every week. I'm not talking about a physical terrorist attack, but rather a spiritual terrorist attack being orchestrated by spiritual terrorists throughout the church today. I'm talking about false teachers who are creeping into churches under false pretenses and slowly beginning to execute their assaults. I am talking about those who claim to be believers but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. I am talking about those who Paul calls out in Galatians 1 as preaching a false gospel and who he says are to be anathema, that is to be accursed. I'm talking about those who have influence, who claim Christ with their lips, but deny him by their immoral, debased lifestyles. I'm talking about those whom Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." And in his second and final letter to Timothy, he states in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these," Paul says. I'm talking about those whom Jude warns about in our text this morning. False teachers that have infiltrated the region that Jude is writing to. Their specific teaching is not identified in the book, but their character is. And our text this morning is Jude's purpose statement for his letter and the reason why he is writing this short epistle. And we will see that he wants for his readers to be, what he wants for his readers is to be the same thing that every faithful shepherd wants for his flock. Friends, we are in a war. And every faithful shepherd who is worth his salt must respond to his flock as Jude does here in these verses, so that we can make war on all that is false with the truth. Now, I want us to note this morning two urgent responses of a faithful shepherd to the church who is under attack. Two urgent responses of a faithful shepherd to the church who is under attack. And the first urgent response of a faithful shepherd is this: the faithful shepherd's divine appeal. The faithful shepherd's divine appeal. Look at verse 3 with me and notice first who Jude is going to appeal to. He says, "Beloved." Beloved, he addresses them as beloved. These are those who are the called, who are loved by the Father, those who are kept in Jesus Christ, as we studied on Wednesday night in verse 1. He is talking here to believers, those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he uses a very endearing term, indicating that these are dear saints that he is addressing in this letter. This term, beloved, shows a deep concern for these people. It shows a genuine care. It indicates a close relationship, even if they are unknown personally to the author. Because of the unity in Christ, there is this close-knit bond, as there is with all believers. This term at the beginning of this letter also indicates that love is the fundamental motive of his present ministry to them, even though the contents of this letter are actually fairly unpleasant. You see, one of the greatest ways that a pastor can demonstrate his love for his sheep is by warning them concerning all of the frauds and the false teaching that is pervading the church. Jude wants his readers to know right out of the gate that he loves them deeply and that he cares for them. You know, these people are loved by God, and they are loved by their pastor, Jude. And Jude continues on by explaining to these believers his original reason for wanting to write them this letter. Look again at verse 3. As it says, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. You see, Jude was making a strenuous and focused effort to encourage their common salvation. He wanted to build them up in the faith. The idea of common in reference to our common salvation here does not indicate something inferior or less important, but rather the reason, the truth that is to be known and understood by all believers. It is the truth that all believers have in common. This is the comprehensive truth concerning salvation. It's blessings of the past, it's blessings of the present and the future, and all of its implications. Jude wanted to encourage them in the truths and the blessings of the gospel. That's why he wanted to write. That was his intention. But notice that while Jude was making every effort to write to them about this, he felt the necessity to change his letter to an appeal. As it says there in the middle of verse 3, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. The word that Jude uses right here that is translated necessity helps us to understand the type of pressure that Jude felt to change his purpose. This is a divine constraint or divine pressure put on Jude to change from what he desired to write about to what God wanted him to write about. Now, that is to say that Jude found it of absolute necessity, because of the constraint of God, to appeal to them to contend for the faith. That there was a need of the hour that had to be addressed. False teachers were infiltrating the region that Jude was writing to. Their teaching was going to begin to influence the true believers and cause their lives to go astray. And God caused Jude to understand that the spiritual terrorists were beginning to carry out their plot amongst the churches in that region. And Jude's command was to sound the alarm. And friends, this is the very need of our hour as well. False teachers are prevalent today and are seeking every angle that they might gain an advantage and an influence in the true church today. And no church is exempt from their attempt. False teachings such as works-based salvation and easy believism, teaching that says Mary is equivalent with Jesus in divinity and authority, teaching that grants divine status to a mere man who rides around in what is commonly known as the Pope Mobile. This is false teaching that makes Jesus fit in with our culture rather than worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. This is false teaching that says you can be a believer and live any way you want to live. This is false teaching that says that Jesus and Satan are brothers. This is false teaching that says Jesus was just a good man or a prophet, but he was not God, he was not divine. This is false teaching that redefines marriage from the biblical and ordained definition of one man and one woman joined in a covenant relationship with one another for life to you can marry whoever you want or whatever you want, as long as it makes you happy. This is false teaching that elevates the immorality of our culture to something that is to be sought after and affirmed. This is any teaching that twists the Word of God out of its original context and manipulates it for a human agenda. Church, the hour is upon us. The need is real, just as it was in Jude's day. Therefore, Jude says, I divinely appeal to you to to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This appeal is the answer to standing your ground in the midst of the storm and continuing to grow to be more like Jesus. This appeal to contend for the faith is the only response that will enable you to not be tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine that passes by. No human intuition or genius or wisdom or philosophy or effort is capable of enabling you to weather the storm of false teaching that is pervading the church. This verb used here means to contend or rigorously struggle for. It says to contend earnestly for the faith. The present tense of this verb indicates that it is to be a continuous contention or struggle for the believer to compete in. Its root form is used in 1 Corinthians 9:25, speaking of one who competes in athletics. The idea is that this struggle is laborious, it is painstaking, it's not easy, it's something that's going to cause you to have great effort in trying to accomplish it. It is like the physical contention that happens in a wrestling match. I made a lot of very poor decisions in high school, a lot of them. And one that was at the very top was joining the wrestling team. I was a football player and a baseball player, and I love sports. That's why I went to school. It's what kept me in the classroom. But my football coach thought I was a bit of a wimp, which may or may not have been true, and said, "You need to wrestle. That will toughen you up a little bit." And I thought, oh, what can it hurt? And so my junior year of high school, I fit myself into that onesie, which, let me be honest, and let's all be honest with each other, no man should ever be in that onesie. Whoever came up with that design, that guy, he should be stoned. It's not a good design. It's not a good look for any person, especially a dude on a mat with another dude. So this onesie was on my body, and these big earmuff type things were there, so you didn't get something called cauliflower ear, which is where it swells up, and it's a very bad situation. And I would have to run, and I don't like to run. I had to run a lot, like a lot of stairs and a lot of bleachers, and then they would turn the wrestling practice room up to like 90 degrees because you had to make weight. And I was 17 years old. I didn't want to think about what I was eating. I didn't want to think about running to where I was going to die. And so, you know, I get ready for my match, and I go in and weigh the Friday night before the match, and there I was. Heavy. It's kind of been my thing. And so I was a little bit heavy, and so I had to go, and I had to eat something gross, because that's what healthy food is. And it was a terrible situation, and I actually made weight the next day, which was unbelievable. And I thought, you know, I'm a stout, strong little guy, which I was at the time. I was a gym rat. I mean, I spent tons of time in the gym. I was very small. I'm pushing 5'7", I think. And I showed up on this mat one day, and there I was, me, pretty stocky. I thought, I have a good chance against anybody, because I'm just going to break him in half. And this guy, he's 6'5", and he shows up. And I mean, he's like a twig, though. I thought, literally, I'm going to break your legs off your body. I'm going to beat you with him. That's all I think in my mind. Like, you are going to go down. And within 9 seconds, the dude picked me up and put me in what's known as a cradle and had me pinned. And I'm one of the fastest pins in state history, apparently. It was a terrible experience. And that's what I did in wrestling. And it was horrible. It was painstaking. It was laborious. And by God's grace, I got strep throat like 9 times that year. And I had to quit wrestling. It was terrible. But when Jude is saying here to contend earnestly for the faith, he's talking about that painstaking, laborious effort that just takes everything out of you in order to accomplish what you have to accomplish. And that's what he's telling these dear saints here in this region. You have to contend. It's gonna take everything out of you, but you have to stand firm. You have to contend for this faith. This was not a walk in the park. The Christian life is not some easy stroll that is to be taken lightly and acted upon half-heartedly. Christians are soldiers in a war contending for victory. They are athletes contending for an imperishable crown. The Christian life was not meant to be your best life now, with all the health, wealth, and prosperity you could want. Living in a world that is hostile toward your master and therefore toward you is not meant to look like the happiest place on earth. Christian, you are in a war. Every day is a battle. You're commanded to take every thought captive every moment of the day. Now, this is not a spectator sport. You're not allowed to just sit on the sidelines. You are contending against the false message that is leading the world to hell by holding fast to the divine truth of Scripture and proclaiming that truth by the way that you live and by the words that you say. And the faith that Jude is referring to here is this body of truth which is objective, that which has been handed down from the apostles to the church. It is equivalent to the apostles' teaching, and it is divine revelation. And he says, for this faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This word once signifies that this truth is set and it's established. It's not a truth that shifts according to the fashion and whim of the day. It's not changed because of the fleeting emotion and feelings that come and go in Christianity. The divine truth known as the Bible is not up for debate. The truth that these believers in Jude's day, and you and I and every believer to ever walk upon this earth, is to contend for, to struggle for, to hold fast to proclaim what was wrought in the Holy Spirit in eternity past, written down and proclaimed by appointed prophets and apostles, and is to be accepted and obeyed and proclaimed in its entirety by you and me, and that is to be done so without distraction. We are to contend earnestly for this once for all faith, this body of doctrine that is grounded and established and eternal. And it is to be done so, Jude says, earnestly, by giving it our full attention and effort. And this body of truth that he is talking about, this is the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. Now, this is the doctrine of the virgin birth and the complete deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Now, this is the doctrine of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ, the character of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the lordship of Christ, the saviorhood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. This is the doctrine of repentance. This is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. This is the doctrine of regeneration. And that's just to name a few. That's what is all included in this body of doctrine that Jude says you must contend earnestly for. You must painstakingly and laboriously hold fast to that truth. Don't let it go. Don't let it waver. Don't move to the left. Don't move to the right. We are to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and then stand to defend that objective truth through complete obedience, submission, and proclamation. And if you are a believer here this morning, then you are being called to contend for this once-for-all faith by believing it wholeheartedly, obeying it diligently, and proclaiming it faithfully. You are in a war. And many of you are well aware of that in the institutions that you are getting your higher education in at this moment. You have probably found out that many of those institutions are not very friendly towards this body of doctrine or towards the Christ that this body of doctrine teaches us about. And you have found yourself sitting in some of those classes and hearing things that just don't sit well and don't connect with what is found in the Scriptures. And perhaps some of you even have roommates who live a completely different lifestyle that is completely opposite of what the scriptures teach, and you are having to deal with that and battle with that on a daily basis because they aren't in Christ and you are in Christ. They party all Saturday night and sleep till 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon, and you do your best to get home and get in bed so that you can get up and get to church on a Sunday morning because you are battling this and you are fighting this. Friends, you are in a war, and it's not going to get easier. This assault and this attack on Christianity certainly is outside the church. We see that because the world's philosophy is completely anti-God. But unfortunately, there are a lot of bad churches out there that are cultivating this kind of philosophy in their ministries. And you have to be aware of that. You have to hold fast to this truth. You have to be a Berean. You have to hold tight to what is found in this book. You have to study it. You have to know it. You have to truly believe it. You have to embrace it. Because everything outside is seeking to pull you apart and pull you away from this truth. You are in a war. Well, this is the faithful shepherd's first response. His divine appeal to contend earnestly for that once for all faith. But secondly, I want you to note the faithful shepherd's direct assault. The faithful shepherd's direct assault. Here in verse 4, Jude gives reason why believers are to contend for the faith, marked by the transition word for in the beginning of the verse. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. False teachers were among them. Spiritual terrorists were mixing in with the true believers. And these men in verse 4, Jude identifies as certain men. These certain men are identified in direct contrast to the beloved mentioned in verse 1 and verse 3. Now, they are the false teachers whose message is in direct contrast to the faith that is talked about in verse 3. Therefore, there is to be a direct assault on the false teacher's false message. We are to pull no punches when dealing with heresy. And these men in our text, they're not identified by name, but their character and their actions clearly indict them. The believers in Jude's day did not know exactly who these men were, but they were beginning to identify their falsehoods. True Christians today are to identify ones who pose as those who teach the truth, but by their wicked lifestyle, really oppose the truth. Those who are really frauds, imposters, fakes, and charlatans. A pastor is not to stand by and allow these false teachers to influence the church. In fact, his response is to be to cast an all-out assault on them with the truth. One of the main responsibilities of an elder or a pastor is to protect the flock in this manner. These false teachers, Jude says, these certain persons are further identified as those who have crept into the church unnoticed, there in verse 4. The idea is that they have slipped into the church in some kind of sneaky way so as not to be noticed. They give it some time before they begin to contradict the truth that is being taught in small, subtle ways. On the outside, they look like Christians. And they know all the Christian buzzwords and lingo, and you can have a conversation with them and think, he's probably in Christ. They are probably very knowledgeable concerning the scriptures, and they have convincing arguments. Their differences are subtle at first. However, we know that time and truth go hand in hand. People will always be known by their fruit, even if it takes some time to blossom. This word has become a popular description of particular people in our society, but these men in our text are indeed the true creepers. So according to the lingo of the day, false teachers should creep us out just like that weirdo in the park who won't stop staring at you the whole time you are there. Right? We've labeled many people that way. That person is a creeper. Why are they standing near all those children? Why do they have a big white van? You know? When my sister was probably about 16 or 17, she was working at Subway. And I don't think she had her license yet. And so my dad would come pick her up. And my dad was a pastor for many years, but he also had a magazine route. And so he would deliver these magazines all over southern Colorado. And what he had to do that with was this huge yellow van that had no windows. And so my sister would work at Subway, and she would leave. She would closing one night about 10 o'clock, and her boss called her. She's walking out the door and says, "Don't go out that way. There's a dude sitting in a big yellow van without windows." And she said, "Oh, it's all right. It's my dad." But we label people in society, and Jude is telling us that these men who creep inside the church unnoticed and begin to subtly cause problems and stir up controversy and question the scriptures and begin to then full out assault what the Bible teaches, they are the true creepers. You are to identify these men and stay far away from them and their message, because they will lead you astray. And in his further identification of these creepers, Jude issues a dual assault on them. First, he declares their doom. Notice the next phrase in verse 4. He said, "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." These men are those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. The best way to understand the translation "marked out" long ago is that their condemnation was written about long ago, meaning that it was long ago time-wise speaking, like in the Old Testament. The perfect tense of this word translated "marked out" or "written about" indicates that it occurred in the past, but it now has continuing results. The prophecy concerning the false teacher's doom was written down by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. And the ultimate result will be that their souls are condemned to hell because of their apostasy. That's what Jude is saying. He's declaring the doom of these men who have crept into the church. It is the responsibility of a faithful pastor to call out teachers who rise up in their churches to the table and to declare to them the end result of rejecting Christ by adhering to this falsehood. Satan will have his men strategically located on this planet until Jesus returns and wipes them off the face of the earth with a word. Therefore, as his under-shepherds, pastors must not cower in the face of opposition, but they must rise up for the sake of their flock and declare the destruction of those awaiting men who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a second assault that Jude issues in his further identification of them. And he does so by disclosing their diversion. Look at the next phrase in verse 4 as he calls them ungodly persons. These are the people who are in complete opposition to God, his character, his laws, his words, and his ways. They are defiant towards God. This is descriptive of their character. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe their godliness, their ungodliness in detail. And their ungodliness is disclosed by their diversion from the truth concerning God's grace to a perverted understanding and practice of God's grace. It says that they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, this is the grace that has been lavished upon sinful men by holy God for the purpose of granting them forgiveness and also to conform them to the image of his Son in holiness. This wonderful, unmeasured, lavishing grace is not to be taken lightly or trampled upon. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, how can you go on sinning? Shall you go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, absolutely not. That's not how you are to treat this grace. But this is exactly what these people were doing. They were claiming that God's grace gives them the freedom to live however they want, gives them the freedom to fulfill their every want and their every desire and yet still get into heaven. They were using God's grace as a license to sin. Do we ever do this? Do we ever act like these men in this way? Have you ever thought, well, I'm already going to heaven. That can't be taken away from me. I might as well indulge my flesh in whatever, you name it, whatever you want to indulge your flesh in. Unfortunately, because of our flesh, there are times it can be easy to manipulate grace and to use it as we please. Friends, this must not be. We must treasure grace and understand that God shed his grace upon us through Christ for the purpose of making us holy just like Christ. Don't pervert it. Don't distort it. Be ever mindful of this grace that God has lavished upon you in Christ, that has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that has positionally placed you with Christ. And one day will have its full effect when you will stand in his presence forever and ever in perfection, worshiping the beloved Son of God. Don't trample on that. Don't pervert that. Don't distort that. The idea of licentiousness is unrestrained immorality and vice. Sensuality driven by unredeemed passions. This is the indulging of fleshly desires, and they did these things under the title of God's grace. Their perverted understanding proved them to be unregenerate. One lexicon defines this term as interpreting divine goodness as an opportunity to ignore God and do what they please. Interpreting divine goodness as an opportunity to ignore God and do what they please. Peter employs this particular term in 2 Peter 2:7 to describe the shameful homosexual conduct of the Sodomites. And certainly this is characteristic of our day. Churches are falling prey on a daily basis to this legislated morality that has infiltrated our country. Jude calls those who succumb to this false teachers, and he condemns them. Well, not only do they pervert God's grace in their ungodly diversion, but they also deny Christ as Lord and Master. This phrase places importance on Christ, who is both Master and Lord. Their denial is atrocious because of who they are denying. Christ, the Sovereign One, the God of the universe. That's who they are denying. He is the one and only Master who owns everything. And as believers, we are subject to one Master. He calls the shots. Our lives are under the lordship of Christ, as we talked about on Wednesday night. Our lives are under his lordship, and there's no other Master, including oneself, that has any authority above Christ. None. He is the ultimate authority. But these men divert from the truth by denying him as this. And the idea here is that this is a continual denial of Christ as Lord, primarily by lifestyle, but also through their speech. Their denial is the pattern of their life seen in their continual disobedience. How sad it is that this is happening in churches all over the world. However, it is inevitable, and pastors must issue the assault. Well, as we wind things down here this morning, let me give you some encouragement. The first bit of encouragement I want to give you is that you are in a good church. you are in a great church. God in his kindness and his grace, for whatever reason in this time in history, has established this place as a mantle that stands for godliness and faithfulness, a mantle that where its leadership will directly assault every false teaching that comes at them. This is a godly leadership who will protect their flock to the bitter end. This is a faithful place by God's grace. Know that you are in that place. And as a result, rejoice in that. I mean, part of your prayer life on a daily basis, because I know it's part of mine, part of your prayer life on a daily basis should be, thank you, God, for this church. Thank you for the men that you have established, because it's only by your grace. We know that any time, any man can stumble and fall off the ledge. We know that because we know our own flesh. We know the wickedness that is there. But by God's grace, he has established a leadership in this place that is doing exactly what Jude was calling these people to do. This place is contending earnestly for the faith. This leadership is protecting you. Know that. Be encouraged by that. And thank God for that. Because it is a glorious thing. I've been a part of a number of churches, and I can tell you, as a matter of fact, that this is not the case in most churches. So be grateful for that. Be thankful for that. The second bit of encouragement I want to give you is this. We win the war. Listen, we win the war. In fact, Christ has already won the war, and we will one day be with him for eternity, where truth will be uninvaded. There will be no falsehood in heaven. There will be no false teachers to contend with in heaven. All there will be is the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. And we will worship around his throne day in and day out. And we will live our lives in that glorious way, completely unstained by sin and unaffected by falsehood. We win. So don't get discouraged. Don't get weighed down, because our world's going to continue to spiral downward. Listen, we're not going up. We're not ushering in the millennium, folks. That's not what we're doing. We're going downward until Christ comes back, takes his church from this planet, and then turns it over to itself basically for 7 years, and it destroys itself in 7 years, and then he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. This place is going downward, but don't be discouraged, because you've won. You're going to spend eternity with God. Be grateful for that. So what do you take with you this morning? Well, on September 11, 2001, after America realized she was under attack, President George W. Bush declared war on the enemy who attacked us. In the same way, we must declare war on all that stands in opposition to the truth of the Word of God by earnestly contending for the faith, by struggling to believe it wholeheartedly, to obey it diligently, and to proclaim it faithfully. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has freed us from our sin. Lord, we know that we are unworthy, depraved, vile sinners, but that you, in your marvelous, astounding, unmerited favor, you pulled us out of that and set us on the path of righteousness. And so, God, we hear this morning, as we hear these words of Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith. We want to do that because we know what's at stake, and also because we have the complete assurance that you have already won the war and you will hold us fast. So, God, help us to do that. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Continue to encourage us to be the people you have called us to be. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.